I'm sure that if we were to set up a video camera and have so many of you guys speak into that, there'd be so many other stories of how Jesus has changed your life. And the reason why we show that is because Resurrection Sunday isn't just about somebody rising from the dead 2,000 years ago, but that reality actually changes and transforms our lives even today. You know, when people put their faith and their trust in Jesus, it's not just a hope for the future, as I talked about earlier, but it really is a hope for now, is that Jesus changes our lives now. His resurrection changes our lives now. When you walk through the biographies of Jesus, and if you open up your New Testament Bible, there's four biographies of Jesus. We call them the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they walk through Jesus' life, and they tell all sorts of stories about the miracles that Jesus did, the healings he did, and so many things about what he said and taught. But you can tell in the biographies of Jesus that the writers of those biographies really focused in on the last week of Jesus' life, especially his death and resurrection. There's an inordinate amount of information about Jesus' death and resurrection. And the reason why they focused in on that was because the writers of the biographies of Jesus and his followers knew that Jesus' death and resurrection was so important. It was actually the most important thing that he did. Tim Keller is a pastor and writer who's passed away now, but he wrote this. It says this: if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. And that's the reality, right? Is that people can like Jesus, maybe some of his teachings, but none of it matters unless he rose from the dead. And because Jesus rose from the dead, everything that he said and did carries that much more weight. Today, I want to take you through the resurrection story as told by one of his followers, John. It's going to be out of John chapter 20. And in that, we're going to walk through three different people and their reactions to the resurrection, and how each one of them came to a belief about the resurrection and who Jesus was kind of in different ways. So I'm going to start in John chapter 20, starting in verse 1. It says this: early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. She said, "They have taken away the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Mary Magdalene is the first person to discover the empty tomb. Now, over the last 2,000 years, there's been all sorts of speculation about who Mary Magdalene was and her backstory. The reality is that the Bible actually doesn't tell us a whole lot about her. So a lot of it is speculation. But what we do know about Mary Magdalene is that she was a devoted follower of Jesus. She was a disciple of Jesus. What we also know about her is that Jesus cast out 7 demons from her. Can you imagine being there? Now, the Bible actually doesn't show us that story. There's no story in the Bible of Jesus casting that out. It just tells us that that is what Jesus did, which really piques the curiosity of what that story was like. But she was dedicated to Jesus. She was one of the women who followed Jesus and actually supported his ministry through her finances. She was there at the cross. She saw him crucified, and she was dedicated to be there when he was buried. And she was going there that morning to hopefully put some more spices around his body in his death. And she discovers that the tomb is empty. Now, what's interesting about this story is that the gospel writers say that it is women. It wasn't actually just Mary, but there was actually some other women with her that went to the tomb that day that first discovered Jesus. And what's fascinating about that is that in the ancient world, women's testimonies were actually not considered to be legitimate. Yeah, really. So in the court of law, when someone was testifying about something, if you were a woman, they would not respect that unless you were a man. But here in this gospel story, it is women who first discover the resurrection of Jesus, and the gospel writers don't avoid writing that in because that was the truth. Scholars have pointed to this and said, if the story of the resurrection of Jesus was made up by the disciples, that they would have written that it was men who discovered it. Because they would have wanted to make it sound more legitimate. The fact that the writers of the gospel say that it was women who discovered the empty tomb points to the fact that this story is a legitimate story because they wouldn't have written that. In fact, early Christians called Mary the apostle to the apostles because she was the first one to bring the gospel message of the resurrection of Jesus to the other disciples. So she grabs Peter and John to go show them. Now, if you read this, it refers to Peter and the one that Jesus loved. I love that. John is the one who's writing this, and he doesn't say, me and Peter ran to the tomb. He refers to himself as the one that Jesus loved. I love that. He's like, Jesus loved me. He recognizes Jesus' love for him. And that is the reality of all of us. If we were to tell our story, you could tell your story like that, that you are the one that Jesus loved. Notice Mary's assumptions. She sees the empty tomb and she assumes what all of us would assume. All of us probably would have shown up at the tomb and seen the empty tomb, and she's like, what happened? They have moved his body. Where have they put him? Let's continue the story. It says this, Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in, and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there. While the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For until they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said, Jesus must rise from the dead. I love their sprint. So Mary shows up. She's like, the tomb is empty. Peter and John, they're like running. They're having a sprint. And you can imagine, they're running towards the tomb, the amount of different things that are running through their mind. Like, what has happened? Do they have fear? Do they have anxiety? The unknown of what they're encountering, but they want to see what has happened. Maybe there's even some hope inside of their heart. And they arrive there, and all they find is the linen wrappings that they would have wrapped Jesus' body in lying there. Now, what's interesting about that is that when you study this, scholars say that if Jesus' body had been robbed, or if grave robbers, because that was typical, grave robbers had come, they actually wouldn't have left the linen wrappings and the spices behind because they were so valuable. Even though those linen wrappings were used to wrap a dead body, that was money in the ancient world. And if they were robbing the grave, they wouldn't have unwrapped a dead, bloody body and stole it away and left the wrappings there. Something else is going on there. Some scholars have proposed that maybe the grave wrappings looked like a collapsed cocoon where the body had been wrapped. What happened? Did Jesus wake up and unwrap himself? Did he rise like out of a cocoon? What did it look like? But then there's even the head wrapping that's folded up nicely. Jesus rises from the grave and he's so neat. Imagine that. You know, I don't know about you. I wouldn't like unwrap my head and thrown that thing. He folds it nicely and puts it aside. Well trained. Mary, his mother, did well. Is that what you're saying? But I want to point out to you is that John, who he writes, the one that Jesus loved, he's the first one to believe. He's the first one to believe. And John's belief is interesting because he hasn't seen the risen Jesus. He hasn't seen those things. But he sees a little bit of the evidence. He sees the empty tomb and he believes. And he's the first one. And you know what? Some of us are a little bit like John. We don't need a lot of prompting. Maybe you've grown up in church and you've been told about Jesus and you just believe from an early age. Maybe you've come into church as a teenager, as an adult, and you're just searching. And you hear about the hope of Jesus, and you believe, and that is you. God bless you. Some of you are just like John. But there's others. Let's continue. Mary is standing outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she stooped and looked in. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" the angels asked her. "Because they've taken away my Lord," she replied. "I don't know where they have put him." She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus. But she didn't recognize him. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" Jesus asked her. "Who are you looking for?" She thought he was the gardener. "Sir," she said, "if you've taken him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will go and get him." "Mary," Jesus said. She turned to him and cried out, "Rabboni," which is Hebrew for teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus said, "for I haven't yet ascended to the Father. But go find my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, "I have seen the Lord." And she gave them his message. Mary's story is a little bit different. She sees the wrapping. She sees the empty tomb. She doesn't believe. She thinks someone's stolen the body. She looks in and now there's two angels that have appeared in the tomb, and she's talking to them. But the reality is, in Mary's heart, it's so filled with grief and pain and sorrow, she just can't see. She's going through grief. You know, psychologists say that grief can cause a negative cognitive bias. That means that we interpret ambiguous events negatively because we're grieving. Grief can cause a biased perception towards sadness, towards loss, even towards mortality. And I think that Mary is going through that. She's going through so much grief that she's interpreting everything through that negative lens. She just can't see the hope. She can't even see the angels there. Jesus is standing right there. She doesn't recognize him. Did Jesus look absolutely different? I don't know. But the reality is that her head is downcast. And Jesus has to call her and says, "Mary." And finally, when he calls her name, she's able to look and she sees him. And when I hear of Mary's story, I think that some of us are like Mary. We are the ones that in our lives, we are going through that grief. We are going through that sorrow. We are going through those dark times. And there can be miracles happening around us. There could be God trying to reveal himself to us, and we just can't see because of the grief that we are going through. Mary is the second to believe after Jesus calls her by name. And for some of us, we're like Mary. We need to have an encounter with Jesus. We need to have Jesus call us by name. And for some of us in this room, that has been our story. Is that maybe you are the one who was going through darkness. You are going through grief. You are going through sorrow. You're going through whatever you're going through. And you just couldn't see. You just couldn't believe. But Jesus calls you by name. You have a spiritual encounter. And for many people, that looks a little bit different. Some people have dreams. I've known people that have had dreams of Jesus. People have had visions of Jesus. I know of a lot of people, to be honest with you, who have walked into this church, have walked into this building, or another church, another building, and they've encountered Jesus in a worship service. You know how many people I've talked to over the years as they've walked into church, maybe for the first time, they sit down and they sit during our music and our worship and they're like, man, I cried through the whole thing. And they're wondering, what's going on? What's happening with me? Why am I feeling this? Why am I experiencing this? And they may be a little bit confused, but the reality is that they're encountering and they're experiencing the presence of Jesus. And that's what Mary needed. She needed that encounter. She needed that presence of Jesus. Let's continue in the story. In verse 19, it says this. That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. Peace be with you, he said. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Again, he said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. It's interesting that the disciples, even though they've heard of the empty tomb, there's been an encounter, they've seen angels and they've heard this stuff, they are locked up in a room and they are scared. They have no idea what's going to happen. They don't know what they've seen. I don't know, maybe they're scared, they're afraid that the religious authorities are still out to get them, they're going to get arrested. They're just fearful of the unknown. And in the midst of this, Jesus shows up in his newly created body. It's interesting, he just shows up in the midst of a locked room. He just appears. And he says to them, peace be with you. Peace be with you. You know what? When Jesus shows up, he brings you his peace. That's who Jesus is. You know, sometimes people, when they think about Christianity or they think about God, they think about judgment. They think about fear when they think about God. I'm here to tell you that when you encounter Jesus, you encounter peace. And if you've never, ever encountered him or believed in him before, when he shows up in your life, that's what he wants to speak over to your life. You might be scared, and he comes into the room and he says, peace be with you. And that's just not a word that he speaks, that's something that he brings. His life brings peace. And he wants to walk with us no matter what journey we're on, no matter where you're at in your journey, he wants to walk that out with you. And he wants to bring his peace with you as he walks that out with you. He brings you his peace. And then Jesus speaks over the disciples, and he says, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. As the Father sent me to bring his kingdom into the world, as the Father sent me to bring forgiveness into the world, as the Father has sent me to bring restoration into the world, as the Father has sent me to bring healing into the world, now I'm sending you. So this story isn't just about Jesus. This story is about his followers. This story is about you. It's about you walking out of this room and taking on that mantle of Jesus' ministry. As a follower of Jesus, this isn't just about believing something. This is about allowing the impact of Jesus' life to change your own. And to carry that mantle, to walk out into the world and bring hope and bring healing and to bring restoration. That is what the church has been called to do, living it out the way Jesus would live it. And how do we do this? It's interesting. It says that Jesus breathed on them. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't really want most people to come up to me and breathe on me. It's like you're hoping, did you brush your teeth today? Did you use some mouthwash, whatever? Jesus is breathing on them. This is just not an unnatural thing. There's something being communicated here. I want to take you to the very beginning of the Bible, to the book of Genesis. God creates the world. He creates the cosmos. He creates everything. And then he creates humanity. And if you remember the story of creation, it says that God breathed the breath of life into Adam and Eve. And they came alive. It was the breath of God that brought life into them. Jesus is demonstrating to us something here. A new creation. Jesus has resurrected from the grave. He is a brand new creation. And now he is breathing the breath of life because he is God onto his disciples. A new creation, a new way of living, something that was not is, something that was dead is alive. And he says, receive my Holy Spirit. Allow the Spirit of God to come inside of you, to transform you, to make you a new person. Because the reality is that we are broken people with broken hearts. And oftentimes through the things that we experience in life, our hearts grow cold and hard. Jesus wants to breathe the breath of life into us so that our hearts of stone become hearts of flesh. And we're completely transformed so that we can actually go out and live out what he has called us to live. This is a new creation moment. And then he says something that's crazy. He says, if you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. I think what's happening here is Jesus isn't saying you necessarily have the power to forgive sins. He is the one who forgives sins, but he is announcing that he is sending them out to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God. Take my message into the world and let them know of my forgiveness. I'm placing my mantle of authority on you. If you are a follower of Jesus, his mantle of authority has been placed upon you to go out into the world and to proclaim his forgiveness into the world. Now, there are going to be some that reject it. And Jesus talked about that we can reject Jesus' forgiveness and we can continue to walk in our old lives and not be forgiven. So we've gone over two people who have believed. We talked about John. We've talked about Mary. Let's talk about someone else. John chapter 20, verse 24. It says, one of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. they told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hand into the wound in his side." 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. Look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, "You believe because you've seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." Thomas, I believe, represents some of us that struggle to believe. We're not like John. We're not like one of those people who just need to hear it and to be around it and see some examples of evidence. We're not like Mary. Sometimes it's like we can't hear the voice of God. We don't have those experiences, and we struggle to believe. And Thomas is one of those who struggles, and he's like, "Man, unless I see the hard evidence, unless I see some hard evidence, I'm not going to believe." And there's all sorts of people like that throughout the world. Sometimes I'm on YouTube, and there's different talking heads that do podcasts, and some that are atheists, and they struggle with the evidence, and they see the evidence in the Bible, and they're struggling with it. They struggle to believe, and their journey is longer. Thomas's journey to faith was longer than all of the rest. But you know what I find interesting about this story is that Jesus has patience for Thomas. He has absolute patience for him. Jesus knows what Thomas needs to see to believe. And Jesus could have been like, "Thomas, that jackass, I'm not going to show him anything. Oh, I said that in church." I guess it could have been worse than that, right? But Jesus loves Thomas. Jesus loves the doubters in the crowd. You know, if you are a doubter, if you don't believe, if you struggle to believe, or maybe you're an atheist, or you know people, you have friends that are atheists, you know, Jesus loves them. Jesus loves the doubter. And he loves to show up, and he shows up into this situation. He's like, "Thomas, come here. I'm not a ghost. Come and put your hands right in the holes in my hands." That would have been crazy, eh? "Put your fingers in the holes in my hands. Don't be faithless any longer, Thomas, but believe." This Easter, I have a few books at the back. It's called The Case for Easter by Lee Strobel. And I have these, not, I don't have enough for everybody in the crowd, but if you are somebody, or maybe you know somebody who really, really struggles with believing, maybe they feel like there's not enough evidence, this is a tiny little book that would maybe help you in your journey a little bit, where Lee Strobel talks a little bit more about why you can believe, why the evidence of the resurrection is legitimate. And if you are one of those people, there's a table at the back, I'd encourage you to grab one. Whether it's you or maybe someone who's close to you that you would find would find this helpful, grab one of these before you leave. But Thomas is the third to believe, needing to experience for himself the hard evidence. And then he looks out at his disciples, and he says, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing." And you know who that is? All of you. You can all raise your hands. That's all of you. And everybody who has believed for the last 2,000 years, none of you were there. I wasn't there. But I've experienced Jesus for myself in so many different ways. Maybe not physically, but in a lot of different ways. And when I read the scriptures, I truly believe I'm reading an authentic experience. And if you've come to faith without being there in person, which is all of us, Jesus says, blessed are you. Folks, the resurrection isn't just an event to believe in, but is the power to change people. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back. I believe that we can't end the service without a celebratory song. But there's one thing, if you can walk away, is that this isn't just an event to believe in, but it is the power to change people. And that is why we played those few videos at the beginning of the service. So that's just a little taste of the transforming power of the resurrection. And that transforming power of the resurrection isn't just for a few people. It truly is for all of us, for those who believe. If you believe, you put your faith in Jesus and you invite him into your life, I can promise you that he wants to come in. He wants to make his place with you. And he wants to transform your life. You know, you might even be a person here today that maybe you've kind of believed for a long time. And the reality of the change of Jesus isn't real in your life anymore. He wants to give you a brand new faith and experience in him. This isn't about a mere moral improvement, but it's a radical transformation made possible by the Holy Spirit. You see, putting your faith in Jesus isn't about trying harder. You know, some people, they steer away from faith because they're like, I can't do it. And I'd say, you're right, you can't do it. It's not about trying to improve yourself morally, because we all fail at that. It truly is about allowing the Holy Spirit to come in and allowing him, putting your faith and your trust in him, even when you can't see, that he's going to do something within you that only God can do.